Good morning. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. The first two songs, I think you are probably familiar with. If you're not new, and if you are new, welcome. We're so glad that you're here with us. But this third song that we're bringing to you is a song that we've brought, we've learned, we've prepared for the Christmas season, and it's upon us. And it's these are beautiful words, and it's kind of like the song that was playing when you first came in, and it's just we're going to adore him. You know, he humbled himself and came down and lived here on earth. And so if you haven't heard this song, here you go. Here's your premiere, your first take at this. And if you already know it, I expect you to sing along. So here we go.
Unholy, for the broken, the unworthy, Jesus, you came for the wounded, for the hurting, for the lost and for the lonely.
This earth, Lord, for the broken, for the weary. Lord, we thank you that you didn't send him for the clean and the holy and the perfect. God, we thank you so much for what that means for us, Lord, the hope that we've been given to know that you love us as much as you do, Lord, to send your only son to be born of a teenager, Lord, and to be raised here on this earth. We thank you for the love that you have for us. Lord, we receive it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
It is December. The snow theoretically is falling. It's time, it's time, it's time for Christmas. You've already been inundated with, let's see, Black Friday and Cyber Saturday and E-Monday or God knows what. All these different gimmicks that the world uses to try to remind us we got to get our gift-giving done. Well, long, long, long before all of that was going on, the Church of Jesus Christ created an idea called Advent. And Advent basically is a way of not just preparing to make sure that there are gifts under the tree, but making sure that we receive the gift of Jesus into our hearts, that we're ready for his presence, that we're ready for what's coming. And so we take these 4 weeks to just quiet our hearts a bit and think about what is this month all about as we walk our way toward the manger and see Jesus and receive him once again. A passage today that gets us going for that preparing is Matthew chapter 3, where we read, "In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah had spoke, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" That's what we do at Advent. We prepare the way for the Lord. We've enjoyed through the years using these Advent reflections by Ruth Haley Barton. Brian's going to be reading one right now, and I point out that it's written by Ruth because often the pronoun is she or her, or I think today she talks about her grandkids, which you're not quite there yet.
And her husband.
Yeah, and her husband. So anyway, just let you know, this is Ruth in the voice of Brian.
Several weeks after our first grandson was born, my husband and I had our first opportunity to take care of him all by ourselves. Anticipation was high. Even though he was much too young to notice any of the preparations, I still felt compelled to clean the house, light candles, build a fire, and make cookies for this special coming. And while I was doing all that, I kept running to the window to see if he was here yet. The preparations for giving a warm welcome were made joyfully and full of loving expectation. This is the spirit of Advent: sweet longing, joyful preparation, and loving expectation. Sometimes it's John the Baptist in his camel's hair coat and leather belt crying out for repentance that speaks to us of what it means to prepare the way for the Lord. Sometimes we know instinctively that there are obstacles that need to be removed and clutter that needs to be cleared out of our hearts and lives before there is any space for Christ to come at all. And sometimes it's preparing for the first visit of a tiny grandson that teaches the heart what it means to be ready and to wait with anticipation for the coming of the baby Christ.
O God of hope and joy, we are waiting for the day when the glory of your Son will brighten the night of the waiting world. O God of grace, ever faithful to your promise, we rejoice in the hope of our Savior coming and look forward with longing for his reign. O God of love, prepare our hearts to receive him when he comes, for he is our Lord forever and ever. Amen. Just sit for a moment in silence and allow your heart to be prepared for the coming of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. So we're going to take a little different approach this morning. Hopefully you're ready for an offering. House lights are coming on right now, and we're going to collect the offering, which means you don't have time to fill out your card. That's okay. because we're going to use the card for something else in a little bit. So literally, our servers are coming now. You can go ahead and give your offering. And if you want, while I'm talking, at least go ahead and get your name on your card, vital details that you want, and leave that back box wide open, because we want to take advantage of that in a little bit for something that we're going to be doing. So we are here. We are finally to the end of our telling of the story of David. And I'm mixed about this, because I tell you what, we could probably do at least another 10 weeks of just big stories, small stories, all kinds of things in the life of this man. I've loved getting to know David, spending time with him, just, you know, once again, digging into his story, and I hope you have too. I wonder, when you think about King David, what's the image that comes to your mind of this man? What do you think? I mean, go ahead and put up the image of what we've had for the series. This, you know, here we have the stone-faced David, that statue. Maybe that's your imagination. You hear the name David, you hear King David, and you think of this beautiful statue that exists. When I think David, there's a little bit different image that comes up for me. Go ahead and show it. Yeah, Aragorn. This is David to me. I'm not kidding. When I'm listening to the David stories, this is the guy that appears. I mean, he is tough. He is gritty. There's nothing about him that would be described as wimpy. He's not a fancy pants king. You know, he's not walking around the palace in his little red slippers, afraid of getting a sliver or something like that. This guy is living on the tough edge of life. His sword is always right there, and he's ready to do battle. And sometimes he gets it right, and sometimes he gets it wrong. But he's got a huge heart. He's just got a huge heart. A heart for the right things, a heart for God, a heart for seeing his kingdom established, a heart for seeing Israel just be an incredible, wonderful kingdom. He's got this huge heart. So today, instead of stone-faced David, for this final series, we're going to go ahead and have Aragorn up there, and you can imagine a different David. Forget that he was in love with an elf and all that stuff. Just put that away, okay? Well, David, let's put him in a little different place. So anyway, when we last saw David, when we were last with him, he was in one of the harder times of his life. In fact, we talked about the fact that he was in a broken place, a very, very broken place. David has, of course, committed adultery with Bathsheba, led to the death of the child from that affair, and God's promise that basically from here forward, your family is going to have nothing but trouble, nothing but problems. And a big part of the problem comes in the form of his son Absalom, who kills his brother after his brother had raped his sister. And then decides he's going to take over the kingdom and drives David into exile. And he spends time once again, first with Saul alone in the wilderness, and now with his son Absalom alone in the wilderness once again, in a very humiliated, a very broken place. Well, ultimately we know that Absalom is killed. He's killed, and it's not what David wanted. And so even that leads to more brokenness, more pain, more heartache. But ultimately, he comes back into Jerusalem. And as he comes back into Jerusalem, we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 19. A handful of meetings take place that almost serve as a bookend. They're kind of the parentheses in this story. So you remember, as he's leaving town, He's headed out in humiliation. There's this man, Shimeah, and Shimeah is standing at the edge of the road, and he's screaming insults at David. God's finally getting back at you for what you did to the family of Saul. God's finally getting his revenge. He's throwing rocks. He's doing all this stuff. And David's mighty men are kind of going, you know, all we need to do, one swing of the sword, and this flea is dead. I mean, let's just do this now. And David says, no, not doing that. And you almost get this sense as you're reading the story that David is just, he's feeling the weight of his sin so heavily that he's like, if this is what God wants to do in order to humiliate me, I'm up for it. I'm up for it. And so he walks out of town in shame. And as he's walking out of town, a servant comes, the servant of Mephibosheth, and says, Mephibosheth has turned his back on you. He thinks this is an opportunity to reestablish the kingdom of Saul. And he's turned his back on you. And so as he's leaving town, he's going through these humiliations. Well, as he's coming back into town, Shimei realizes he better make things right with the king. He's got a little problem on his hands, right? I mean, here he said these insulting things to the king, and now David's back in charge. And so he meets him on the spot. I mean, he meets him, he finds him, he eats crow, he does everything he has to do. He's like, please, please, please don't kill me. I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, had a bad hair day. You know, he comes up with every excuse he can possibly come up with in order to say, please don't do this to me. Now David has proven throughout his story to be a guy who can, you know, he can be pretty swift with vengeance. He can be pretty swift to say, this is it, I'm done. He doesn't always carry through with it, but his heart will just well up with that kind of passion. And this time, you know what he does? He says, I'm not going to touch a hair on your head. I swear by oath, I will not kill you. And he walks away. And you got to think Shimei is sitting there going, whew, I live another day. And then Mephibosheth comes. And the Bible tells us that Mephibosheth is in bad shape. The guy hasn't showered. He hasn't clipped his nails. He hasn't taken care of his feet, the Bible says. He hasn't combed his hair. He is just a mess. I'm imagining this man does not smell very good right about now. And he comes into the presence of David and he says, David, you got to understand, my servant lied. He lied. He found out what was going on and he absolutely lied. I never turned my back on you. I never did that. But he lied and I'm sorry for the lies. Please forgive me. It wasn't my fault. I promise. And again, David, rather than kind of, you know, trying to settle it on the spot and it's time to take out some sort of vengeance for what happened. He just says, you know, I really don't know what happened, but here's the thing. We're going to take that property that belonged to Saul and you're going to split it with your servant 50-50. And it's interesting, Mephibosheth comes back and says, he can have it all. I'm just thrilled that you're alive. I'm just thrilled that you're alive. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I get this little foreshadowing of what's going to happen with Solomon when two women come with the baby. So you got this baby and they say, here's my baby. And Solomon says, well, let's cut it in half and you can both have half. And you remember what the mom says. The mom says, I'd rather have a whole baby alive than half a dead baby. And Solomon says, you're the mom. You care. And we kind of have the same thing going on with Mephibosheth, don't we? We kind of have Mephibosheth saying, I would rather not have any. I wonder if it's the author's little way of saying Mephibosheth was the innocent guy here. He's the good guy here. But nonetheless, you have David entering back into town and he's quickly making these wrongs, not so much right. He's just kind of going, I don't deal with it. I'm not going to deal with it. In fact, the last one's kind of positive. There's this guy, I love his name, Barzillai. And Barzillai was a man, he's 80 years old, and he helped David while he was on the run. Rich man, took care of David. And so as David's coming back, he says, you know what I'd love, Barzillai? I want you to just lock arms with me, and we're going to cross the Jordan River, and I'd love for you to come back and live with me, and I'll take care of you the way you took care of me. And Barzillai turns to him and he says, you know what, I'm old. I'm just going to be a burden. I'd rather just go to my hometown and die. Is that okay with you? And David doesn't push him. He just kind of goes, all right, that's good. And he blesses him, and they go on their way. And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading all these, what I'm hearing is David's an incredibly broken man. He's an incredibly... Old David wouldn't have necessarily acted this way in any of these situations. But new David is a broken man in a good way, not a bad way. A broken man that's full of grace. A broken man that realizes God's forgiven me so much, how can I not forgive someone else? And you see him living in this place. I love this quote that I read a few years back. It says, solitude in silence is where we live with God in the midst of the unfixable things of our lives. And David had spent a lot of time in the wilderness again, in silence and solitude, just holding the unfixable things. There was nothing he could do to fix his relationship with his son. Now his son's dead. There's nothing he can do to fix that. It's over. It's done. I think David had just come to a new place of resolution in his mind and his heart, full of grace, receiving the grace of God and now extending the grace to others. And I wonder if we don't come to that place sometimes in our own brokenness. that we come to a place that we're so broken and we're so shattered that we don't just give in. It's not that we just white flag it, but that we say, you know what? God's been good to me. How can I not be good to others? And we just extend, we extend that grace to them. So the rest of 2 Samuel is really interesting. If you want, I'd encourage you to just read through the end of the chapter and maybe into 1 Kings and the death of David, okay? Because as you're reading the rest of 2 Samuel, you find that basically David's life isn't great for the last couple of decades of his life. It never returns to a place of glory. There's always someone nipping at his heels. Someone trying to take over the kingdom. Somebody battling. Some problem. There's always some frustration along the way. It's just never as good as it was. And even as you're reading through the end of Samuel, the book itself gets a little bit strange. Up until now, it's been this real logical step-by-step story. And as you start to read the rest of the book, it almost feels like the editor, the author, just kind of said, hey, I got all this stuff. Don't really know what to do with it. Let's just put it in the box. Boom, boom, boom. Let's go and be done. All right? And so you're reading along and you have Sheba rebelling against David, and then a chapter about David's officials and his mighty men. And then you have, out of the clear blue, just a psalm, which happens to be Psalm 18, and it's recorded again in 2 Samuel. And then you flip the page, and you have, actually here it says David's last words. But David doesn't die for several chapters. So you're kind of, what's that all about? And then we head on, and it talks about him taking the census. He talks to him about him buying the property from Araunah and going ahead and sacrificing to God in order that the plague might stop. And then we have another one of David's sons causing trouble again. Adonijah now decides his dad is getting old. He knows that the kingdom is coming to an end. And so he declares himself king, even though Solomon is supposed to be king. And the end of his life is just kind of, it's messy. It's messy. And yet he lives with God and is faithful to God through the messiness of everything that's happening in his life. 1 Kings chapter 1. We read these words, when King David was very old. And then it goes on to talk about some of the things that he did in the final days of his life, but final years of his life. But then you come to chapter 2 and it says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave this charge to Solomon. And I know it seems subtle, but the distinction I think is pretty incredible. On one hand, it says, King David was getting old. But then it said, David was about to die. And it just kind of demonstrates that when we come to death's door, everything is stripped away. Whoever you were in life, if you were king or coach, you know, if you were manager, if you were cook, doesn't matter. You're just David. You're just Dennis. You're just Sarah. Here I am, you and me, God. And I'm ready to finally look at you face to face. Am I ready for this? Am I ready for this? And that's where we have David at the end of his life. So what did he do in the final years of his life? What was he about? Besides all the chaos that's going on, David, like, he never lived without an agenda. There's always a theme. There's something going on. There's something he's doing. What was he doing? I think a big piece of the doing for David at this point in his life is he's doing everything he can to set his son up for success. He wants to make sure that Solomon, in every possible way, is a successful ruler in the nation of Israel. And so we read through the rest of Kings, we read into Chronicles, and we see things that David did in order to help his son really come to a place of success. I love, you know, we read through Kings, and there is this other book that describes the life of David, and it's 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles is an interesting book in that the first 9 chapters chronicle genealogies. That's what you get. You get from Adam to Abraham, and then you get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, and list of all the sons, and then you get a lineage of Saul, and then you get a lineage of David. You get all this stuff, and if you're going through the one-year Bible, and this is the day you're coming for your devotional reading, you're going, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? I guess I better go read a little New Testament verse or something to get a little bit of inspiration. But you see, these documents are really important because what they do is they establish the legitimacy of the king. They help us to know that David is a descendant of Adam, which we all are, a descendant of Abraham, which we are not all, a descendant of Judah, which we are not all, and as a descendant of Adam and Abraham and Judah, David was legitimately in line to be the father of the Messiah. And so it's important that this is established, that we know that David is the one through whom ultimately the Messiah could come. So you come over to chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. And part of the reason I like Chronicles is because it fills in some of the blanks that we've not seen in Samuel, we've not seen in Kings. And so we come over to Chronicles, and in chapter 10, we have Saul taking his life. And then in chapter 11, we have David becoming king. And again, we talk about his mighty warriors and the battles that he fights and bringing the ark back to Jerusalem and all that went into that and ministering before the Lord his God. And then in chapter 17, David expresses to Nathan the prophet, he says, here's what I want to do. I want to build a house for God. I am determined to build a great temple for the living God. Should I do it? I mean, I love that he turns to the prophet for this advice, and the prophet says, yeah, go nuts. I mean, if God's moved your heart to do this, go ahead and do that. But that night, a dream comes to Nathan, and God speaks to him in the dream, and he says, I love David's heart in this, but he's not the one. He's not the one. This is not the man who's supposed to build this temple. His son will be the builder of the temple. And in this particular passage, in chapter 17, what I love about this is God says, David has this great heart. He wants to build a home for me, but I'm going to build a house for him. I'm going to build a house for him, and that house will last forever. And ultimately, what he's referring to is David through you, through your lineage. You ultimately will be the father of the Messiah. It is through you that I will save the world, and through your lineage that I will save the world. Well, David still, he can't let it go, you know what I mean? And not in a bad way, not in a sinful way. But David's like, you know, I really want to see a house built for the Lord. And so what he does in his final days that we learn through Chronicles and through 2 Samuel and through Kings, part of what he's doing in his final days is doing everything he can to make sure that that temple is ready to go the day he takes his last breath. He's like, Solomon, you're going to take over, and that day the cranes are going to start moving, the plows are going to start plowing, we're going to get this thing built. And David sets himself up for tremendous success when it comes to the building of the temple. It's amazing. I mean, as you're reading through it in chapter 21, you remember that David, again, did this census. He had to offer a sacrifice. He offers the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arauna. And when you come into chapter 22, the Bible says, then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be built here, and also the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. So one of the things he does is he says, this is the place. This is the place where you're supposed to build the temple. He actually bought the property. He says, this now belongs to us. This now belongs to Israel. This is the place I want this temple built. And that place is the same place where Abraham had brought his son to be sacrificed. I mean, this is a holy piece of ground. A holy piece of ground on the face of the earth. This is the place, Solomon. So he gives him those instructions. This is where you're going to build it. And then he makes preparations for the temple. And I love, as you go on in that chapter, he says, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. And so we learn in chapter 22 that part of what David did, he made the plans. He drew up the plans. I mean, we have David the poet, David the psalmist. Now it's David the architect. And David draws up these plans so that the day that he is gone, his son can roll out the plans and say, okay, let's go ahead and build. And he doesn't end there. He also gets involved in raising the funds. He gives great funds himself. He then has the people join in and give funds and give gifts and everything they can in order that they are ready for the building of this place. I mean, just incredible way that David is trying to pass on this legacy to his son by saying, I want you to be ready to be king. I just want you to be absolutely ready in every possible way to do this in absolutely grand fashion. So that's part of what we see. That's part of what we see David doing toward the end of his life. It's interesting when he talks to his son about the temple. In chapter 22, he says, "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel." And we get this little fill in the blank that we did not get in Samuel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." Do you hear that? I had it in my heart. It was planted in me. "But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood, have not found many, and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you had shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name is Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." So he says, here's the reason I can't do this. It was my job to establish the kingdom. It was my job to make sure that we took the land. It was my job to make sure that we had that property there, that Arana. It's my job to do that. But now God is saying it is not my job to build the house. It's the place for a man of peace to do this. It's a place for a man who did not fight all the wars and bloody his hands, but a place for a man of peace to do this. In chapter 22, verse 14, he said, "I have taken great pains for the temple of the Lord. I've taken great pains." He does everything he can to make sure that this project is ready to go and his son is ready to succeed. I love that about David. He's got this eye toward the next generation. He's not just a it's all about me guy. He's not ensuring his legacy by making sure that all the pieces of history look good about him. He's saying there's a guy coming after me, and I want him ready to roll when his day comes for him to be king. I wonder if we live life that way. Are we so self-consumed about us, about our reputation, about the way we're seen, about the things that we amass? Or are we actually looking beyond us to a next generation? Are we looking beyond us to say, what's going to happen after I'm gone? And what can I do to make sure that that generation experiences tremendous success? That's part of what David's doing at this stage in his life, doing everything he can to make sure, at least professionally, that his son is ready to roll. There's another thing David does for his son. He did it throughout his life. And I don't know that if he did it by nature or nurture. I suspect it's a little bit of both. But this hit me the other day. I don't know why it hasn't hit me this way before, but both David and Solomon are gifted writers. They're just gifted writers. I mean, David writes so many of the Psalms, these beautiful hymns of the church, hymns of Israel. And then you have Solomon who comes along and he writes Proverbs, whole bunch of the Proverbs. He writes Ecclesiastes, which basically says, when the Proverbs don't work, this is what happens. And then he writes Song of Solomon, just letting people know this is what love's all about. And, you know, a guy with 1,000 women, he might have an idea or two. So anyway, I'm looking at this. I'm kind of going, wow, either by nature or nurture, David passed along this tremendous gift of communication to his kid. And as you look at it, it's like they were kind of this cool team. David was the worship leader, and Solomon was the preacher. I mean, literally, that's what Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, he was the preacher. And so you have, now, through David and Solomon, you have the psalms of the songs of the church and the message of the church. Again, just something that he was passing along to his kid. What else does he pass along to this next generation? Well, if you go back again to 2 Kings, toward the end of it, let's see here, no, beginning of the book. I'm sorry, it would be 1 Kings. There are too many seconds and firsts in this particular area of the Bible. But when you turn to it and find Elijah, you know you're not in the right spot. So he comes here in chapter 2. Remember, we read that David was very old. And he gives a charge to his son Solomon. He says, "I'm about to go the way of the earth. be strong and act like a man. Don't you love that word to his son? Don't be a wimp. Be strong. I mean, have some conviction. Have some courage. For crying out loud, if you believe it, stand up for it. Don't hide behind, you know, whatever. Stand up. Be strong. Act like a man. And then he goes on to say, I want you to do that, but this is so vital. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you will prosper in all you do wherever you go, and that the Lord may continue to keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their hearts and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne. He says, walk with God. You'll never go wrong with that. And then there's another piece of this legacy that he's handing on that may seem a little bit confusing. But the rest of that chapter, he basically says, all right, I've left behind some messes. Joab, he's a little bit of a problem. Shimeah, on the day I came back, I said, he's going to be fine. I won't touch him, but somebody should. He kind of goes through this list, and I love this. He even talks about Brasilia, and he says, make sure you take care of that guy. And I think part of what you have here with David in the final moments with his son, he's saying, you know what? There are messes I made, and there are good things that I did. You feel the freedom to do what you need to do in order to live a life worthy of God. Please don't feel like you have to keep the dining room table exactly here. And it's okay if you sell that couch. You know I love that couch, but it's okay if you get rid of it. Because you need to live your life. And he gives him permission in that moment. He gives him permission to say, this is some stuff that needs to be mopped up. Go ahead and do that. Go ahead and do what you need to do. I think as parents, we need to give our kids the freedom to say, it's time to live your life. Stop living my life and live your life. Be who God made you to be. Don't be who God made me to be. Be who God made you to be. And so we come down to the end of this man's story. An incredible, beautiful story. And one of the things that we talked about with David, he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. Go ahead and bring up that title slide again, Bob. David, a man after God's own heart. And part of the struggle we've had through this whole series is to ask ourselves, so, blood on his hands, lust in his heart, how does a person that earthy, how does a person that sinful get referred to by God as a man after my heart, a man who was wholeheartedly for me? And we saw from Samuel, from Saul, we compared him to his predecessor, and we saw that when Saul sinned, Saul made a million excuses. It was ultimately only under pressure that he admitted wrongdoing. David, when he's confronted, immediately says, I have sinned against the Lord. So we see in David an incredible sense of humility. He's willing to own what he's done wrong. He's willing to ask God's forgiveness ever so quickly. And I do believe that's a huge piece of what made him a man after the heart of God. But I think we also have a comparison, not just with his predecessor, but with his successor. We now come to the life of Solomon. And Solomon, as God said, you're going to live in peace. And I don't know that peace was the best thing for Solomon. Peace ended up leading to a life that was just tasting everything that could be tasted, trying everything that could be tried. And ultimately, he puts himself in some pretty bad places. So 1 Kings chapter 11 says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. So besides his wife, he loved a lot of other women. Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonites and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told Israel, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. I mean, it's not just the collection. He loved them all. He loved them. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. I mean, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't say, and the problem is, he should have only had one. It says, the problem is, his wives took his heart to really bad places. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Did you catch that? As he grew old. I mean, everybody thinks that the problem, you know, when it comes to relationships is for teens and early 20s. Quite the opposite here. When his heart was old, when his body was old, that's the point at which he starts drifting away from the Lord his God because of the influence of others, because of this pressure. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. And there it is. There it is. It's not only about being quick to ask for God's forgiveness, but it's about saying, I worship one God, that's it. One God. One God alone, that's it. And when you read through the story of David, here's what you find. In all of his days, not once did he slip and worship an idol. Not once. He always only ever loved God. And while sinful and adulterous and murderous, one God alone. He paid allegiance to one God. And so I ask you today, how's your idol collection looking? And are you really ready now to destroy it and say one God and one God alone? And now as you read through the rest of Kings and the rest of Chronicles, you see this theme again and again and again, that the nation wanders away and they serve many gods. And a new king will come up, and it says he destroyed some, but not all of the idols. Some, but not all. And what we find, if we want to be a man after the heart of God, a man or a woman that looks like David, it's all about being wholehearted. One God. Not just one in terms of number, but one in terms of priority. He is my one God. He's the one who I choose to worship, who I choose to obey. So I hope you've fallen in love with this guy, and I hope you've learned a lot of lessons from him. I want to do something practical as we transition our way toward leaving today. David was big about leaving a legacy, making sure a legacy was left from him to Solomon. And that legacy had less to do with making sure that was, you know, he was well taken care of in his life, as much as I want to set you up for absolute success professionally, spiritually. I want to set you up in a way that really accomplishes great things for God. You listened to that today, and I suspect it would take some time to think through, how can I leave that kind of legacy for my kids? What can I do today to help my 5-year-old? What can I do today to help my 19-year-old, my 27-year-old? What can I do to help these kids along the way? And that might be a little bit bigger than you can think about right now in this moment before we take communion. It's just, you know, you need some time. That might require a retreat. That might require a few days to just get away and really think about that. So let me give you instead something that's just much more tangible. You can do it now. A huge piece of the legacy that we leave as believers is making sure that there's a next generation of believers. A huge piece of what we're doing is making sure that we do not hoard the gift of God's love, but that we make sure the gift of God's love spreads beyond us to others. That we make sure that 100 years from now, the name of Jesus Christ is still being declared in the United States of America, because we passed on our faith, not just to our kids, but to other people around us. And so this Christmas season, we've been talking a lot, not about just what we can get for ourselves, but what can we give? How can we care for other people? On your folder today, I just want to give you some. These are legacy ideas, okay? This isn't just once and done, that was nice. These are ways to leave a legacy of love. These are ways to make sure that the name of Christ is going beyond us. So next Sunday, big kids are headed on over to Willow Falls to sing, to carol, to a group of seniors who need to hear the love of Christ. And you can go too if you want. It would be just fun to pack this place out and just sang and enjoy being there. By the way, this is where Roger and Janet Swank live, so we can all go over to their apartment and check it out, all 200 of us. I'm kidding. Kim saying, no, don't do that. Okay, I'm kidding. Anyway. What a great thing that we can do for someone who's coming toward the end of their life, to know the love of Christ. Tuesday, between 2 and 7, we're putting together these rethink packages and gifts and all this stuff. Sometime during this time, it says women, men, women, teens are welcome, so that we can put together our rethink, these outreach things that we're doing for our community. You have that going on. Today, you can purchase a gas card. And you're like, oh, legacy, really? Hey, you know what? It is amazing how God can use something that from us seems random and insignificant to bring about great things in the heart of another person. And so what are we doing? We got them pre-purchased for you. $10 gas cards. You buy one, you buy a bunch. It's up to you how many you want. And you just give them away. This isn't, you know, looking for someone broken down on the side of the road. Oh, here's the gas card. This is absolutely random. I mean, the person across from you is pumping their gas and you walk over and go, here, have this. Or you put it on a cereal box in the over a Jewel or something. Something that just goes ahead and says, someone out there cared. And hopefully God uses that as one of the pieces that builds a legacy ultimately of bringing that person to themselves. We got Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, great opportunities to share who Jesus is all about. But, you know, people don't just come because they saw it on Facebook. They come because we say, you should come to Christmas Eve with me. Say to your kid, you should come to Christmas Eve with me. Come on along. Come to Christmas Day. You got the opportunity as well for you know, purchasing one of the a ticket for the women's retreat coming up and going ahead and using that. Our high schoolers are going to be packing bags on Wednesday and delivering them, meeting here Saturday at 9:15 to go ahead and pass those out to people who are homeless, taking a train on down to Chicago and taking care of them. All of these are ways that we continue to reach out to people beyond ourselves and to say, there is actually a God in heaven who loves you. And so I had you hold on to your card for a reason. I want you, as we move into our time of communion, we'll go to the four stations in order to take communion today. But I wonder if you'd take that card, and on the back in the big white box, you'd commit to one or more of these things. This is a way that I'm going to take a step of leaving a legacy of outreaching, a legacy of God's love. I'm going to share this with someone else. I'm going to make sure this season, in the next couple of weeks, that someone very tangibly knows of the love of God. Let me offer you one other one. There's a folder in your folder today about groups. You know, a lot of times we talk about signing up for a group. Maybe it's time to look at that list of groups a little bit differently. Who in my life could use one of these groups? And I'll go to Southfield, but they could use this. And maybe there will be a commitment to extend that invitation to someone else. So pick one. Make that hard commitment today. I think that's a huge piece of David's life. He made commitments. He didn't just say, oh, that would be a good idea. He made plans. So, we can't do like the 20-year plan right now, but we can do the 2-minute plan. What's one or more of those things you'd say, I'm going to commit to that? And write it down. Put your name on the front, write it down on the back. And then bring it up to communion and just litter the tables with these things. Lay them down as an offering to God and say, this is what I'm giving to you, God. This is part of the legacy. This is what matters. This is what matters, that I'm sure that a next generation is having the chance to learn about the love of God. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move toward communion. And when you're ready, go ahead and take communion and leave your card there as that commitment. Father God in heaven, I pray that we'd be a lot more like David in all the good ways. Quick to ask for forgiveness, wholehearted in our devotion. Always looking and asking, not what's in it for me, but what's in it for them? What's in it for Solomon? What's in it for Israel after I'm gone? What's in it for my kids? What's in it for a generation that still needs to know you? Help us to see beyond ourselves today, to a generation that needs you, and to take this very simple, small first step. This is nothing huge. This is nothing monumental in our eyes, but you use little things to accomplish great work. Help us to join you in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you're ready, move to communion, leave your card there, take communion, and then head back to your seat. The world waits for a miracle. The heart waits for a little bit of hope. That's what we're talking about. Bring the miracle, bring the hope. His name is Jesus, and we want people to get to know him. So the desk today, as you're leaving out the welcome area, the gas cards are available. Make sure you go ahead and get one of those and just pass that along to somebody. Let them know of the love of God. Now, this doesn't mean you have to, you know, tackle them and do a 45-minute presentation of the gospel or something like that. You know, this is just going ahead and saying, hey, I wanted you to have this. And if they ask, you say, well, God cares about me, and I want you to know that he cares about you too. It's all it has to be, nice and simple. Just to have the guts, the courage, and at the same time, the compassion to let somebody else know what you already know. God loves you, and he wants to love them too. Let me say one more thing before we leave, and that's about snow. Some of you wonder what we do when it snows. I'll tell you that if we were ever have to close because of snow, we'd Facebook it, we would email it, we'd let you know a lot of different ways. But on the whole, some of you don't know, I'm from Buffalo. We don't close, all right? Here's my test. If it were actually a winning year for the Bears, and you had Bears tickets, and it was snowing, would you find a way to get to the game? Or would you go, oh, it's snowing, I'm scared, I don't know what I'm going to do? I suspect you'd find your inner David. You'd grab your sword, and you'd get to the game. So why in the world do you wimp out on God? There, do you feel sufficiently guilty now? Come on, buck up. Be strong, act like a man or a very strong woman. Let's do this thing. So, if it's snowing, plow through. But if we have to close, we'll let you know. Have a great day. We'll see you.